Expectations can destroy relationships. For example, if you enter into a relationship with someone, you already bring with it a set of expectations. The truth is, nobody lives up to your expectations, so reality is down here. And between your expectations and reality, we label that disappointment. That's why in our marriage counseling, we actually have an expectation inventory to get all those expectations out in the open to work them through in advance. We need that in our relationship with people to adjust our expectations and don't make people captive and prisoners to our expectations. Just as we relate to people, the same thing spills over in our relationship with God. The Bible has a lot to say about our expectations as Christians in our relationship with God. For example, when you sin as a believer, and we all do, how does God think about you? How are you to think? How are you to feel? What expectations am I to have? If you give the wrong answer, it'll put you in bondage. I know because I've experienced it firsthand. When I was in college, second year in college, I was a sincere Christian, active in my fraternity. What I wanted more than anything in the world was to live for Christ. So I was one of the few guys in my fraternity that didn't drink, smoke, curse, or chew, or go with girls that do. And at night, on the weekends, my job was, I lived in the house. When drunk guys came by, I would throw them in the shower, get them in the bed, and make sure they didn't, you know, get damaged. And I was sitting on the steps with my expectations toward God. Here's what I believed. That what God expects of me as a Christian is constant rededication, constant self-effort, constantly try harder, do your best. The problem was that I kept failing. So I got on a treadmill that I couldn't get off of. I did not enjoy my relationship with Christ. I endured it because I was constantly trying and failing and trying and failing and rededicating myself only to feel guilty and frustrated. So here I am at 2 a.m. A guy named John came half polluted, sat down beside me, looked me in the eye, and here's what he said. King, you're the most miserable guy in this house. I hope you find what you're looking for. I wanted to die on the spot. Because here I am, a sincere Christian, and an unbeliever's commentary on my Christianity is, you're miserable, you're the worst in the house, hope you find what you're looking for. Boy, what a great testimony. Little did I know what a great gift that was. Because it pushed me off the cliff of frustration into the pit of total despair, where I finally quit leaning on me, and I became teachable. My younger brother, I went home that summer, there was a joy about him. He could open his Bible and it seemed to leap off the page. He would pray and God answered and share Christ. People would listen. There was a joy about him, and I thought, whatever he's got, I want that. And I learned that summer some truths that began to set me free. I learned that it's not about rededication and self-effort. It's that I need a Savior from me every day. And it's not about me trying hard, but me leaning on the power of the Holy Spirit, which I knew very little about. That began to radically change my life. Does that mean it's all sweet and wonderful ever since? Absolutely not. The last 2 years, I've been more aware of my sin, pride, self-centeredness than I've ever been in my whole life. And my temptation is to run back to the old method of try harder, just do better, instead of, what a reminder, I need a Savior. I need the power of the Holy Spirit. It's all about expectations. Romans chapter 7 is designed to set you free. If you're a believer, and adjust some of your expectations. You can picture Romans chapter 7 as a river you're to float down. There are banks on both sides. You're to avoid the bank, the two extremes. You're to avoid thinking that Christian life is all victory constantly. You know, the secret, I found it, and I just sail on from now on in victory. Or the other extreme, I'll never do better. I'm just stuck. I'm going to screw up till I get to heaven. Romans chapter 7 is in the middle, and it gives you the realities that struggling Christians must face. Put Romans 7 in its context in the book of Romans. Chapter 6, 7, and 8 are all about growing in Christ. Chapter 6 is the basis of our growth, our union with Christ in His death and resurrection. Because I died with Christ, I can say no to sin, and I've been raised with Christ, I have His power in my life. Chapter 8 deals with the Holy Spirit, the power of the Christian life. And in between that union with Christ in chapter 6, the power of the Holy Spirit in chapter 8, he deals with the realities that struggling Christians must face. Romans 7 is going to give us three truths. Number one, he's going to tell us that we have a brand new identity and a new purpose. Then he's going to tell us we have an old problem, sin. And then he's going to deal with our present struggle. Let's start off with verses 1 through 6. My new identity and purpose. And look at verse 1. Do you not know, brethren? He's talking to Christians. For I am speaking to those who know the law, who know the Old Testament, the commandments there, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. I'll tell you something you'll never see. A traffic accident, somebody gets killed, you'll never see the police officer write a ticket to a dead man. The law has no over him anymore. When you die, the law can't have any effect. That's his point. Then he's going to turn around and use an analogy of marriage. Now, he's not going to talk about all of the implications of marriage and divorce and remarriage. He's just using one thing about marriage to make one point. Look at what he says in verses 2 and 3. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is freed from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. If you're married and you go out and marry somebody else at the same time, you're going to be labeled an adulteress. The law says you can't do that. If your mate dies, you're perfectly free to remarry. He makes that point, and then he says, now apply this to you in Christ. It's like you were married to the law, but then you died with Christ, and now you're joined to another, to Christ. You cannot have allegiance to the law and Christ at the same time. Once you come to Christ, your allegiance to the law is broken. Look at how he says that. In verses 4 through 6. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that you might bear fruit for God. I have a new identity. I'm united with Christ in his death and resurrection. I have a new purpose. I'm to bear fruit for God. Look at verse 5 and 6. For while we were in the flesh, unsaved in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now, I'm in Christ. We've been released from the law, having died to that through which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and the oldness of the letter. Here's the point we should walk away with. The basis of my growth in Christ, my foundation that I keep going back to, is not the law, the Ten Commandments, but my union with Christ in his death and resurrection. My brand new identity in Christ. This is a key truth. Let's illustrate how that works. If you got a pardon for sin, and that's all you knew about, it would not motivate you to live for God. But if you got a pardon for sin and a whole new identity, it changes everything. Imagine there is a king, and in his kingdom, prostitution is a big problem. So he says, I'm going to pardon all prostitutes. They would take this as good news. We don't have to live in hiding anymore. No more police records. Praise God, we're pardoned. Would it motivate them to change? Absolutely not. But suppose that same king chose a prostitute and said, I want you to become my bride. I want you to become the queen. Now, would this change her behavior? There's a big difference between a prostitute and a queen. Yes. She would change her behavior. Why? Good news, I've got a pardon. Good news, I have a whole new identity. I'm the queen. I'm united with the king. That's what he's saying about us. When you go through the New Testament, every moral and ethical command given to you as a believer is rooted in who you are in Christ, your identity. The book of Ephesians illustrates it well. The first three chapters of Ephesians, he gives you 21 things that are true about you if you're in Christ. Chapters 4, 5, and 6, he just tells you, act like it. Act like who you are in Christ. It changes everything. That's the motivation for our change, our new identity and purpose. Several years ago, I was ministering to a brother in Christ, and he ended up stealing $7,000 from me. Promised to give it back when I called him. He called me names and hung up on me. I want to tell you, I struggled. I had a mental record. It wasn't pretty. I even dreamed about choking him one night. And I had 42 reasons why we're gonna handle this one way or another. What caused me to forgive him? It wasn't a law that told me to do it. One thing, Ephesians 4:32 would not leave me alone. Just as you have been forgiven, so forgive. What motivated me to release him was my union with Christ. He has totally forgiven me. Therefore, pass it along. You could apply that to marriage. You could apply it to any area. The basis is always your identity in Christ and your purpose. Now, that's the first thing he tells us. Get that one in our head. In Christ, I have a new identity and purpose. That's the basis for changing. Now, he goes to my old problem. And he deals with that in verses 7 through 13. Now, you might be thinking this way. Paul, you have been telling me I'm dead to the law. I'm no longer under the law. Are you saying the law is bad? Look at how he says that in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is it bad? Is it sinful? May it never be. Well, then what's the purpose of the law? Paul says, I'm glad you ask. Number one, it's to show you that you're a sinner, to define sin. Look at what he says. On the contrary, I would have not come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law has not said, you shall not covet. The law exposes my sin. The law is like a thermometer. It tells me I've got a temperature, but it can't heal me. It shows me like a mirror, I've got dirt on my face, but it can't wash it away. It just exposes it. The law does something else. It stirs up my sin. It doesn't make me sin. It reveals that it's already there. Stirs it up. Look at verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. Suppose we were walking down one of these construction sites here in the Boston area, and a lot of activity going on, and on the sidewalk there's this huge wall. And in the wall there's a hole about that big, and over the hole in big red letters it says, under no circumstances look through this hole. I'd look, wouldn't you? That's what the law does. Now, did that law make me do it? No. It just revealed that I'm a rebel. You tell me not to do it, I'm going to do it. That's what the law does. Look at what he says in verses 9 and following. I was once alive apart from the law, which means before I came to that place on the sidewalk that told me not to look, I was free. I'm a good dude. The moment it tells me not to look, I'm going to look. I just died. I saw my sin nature. The law exposed it. I'm dead to my old self-righteousness. And the commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good, is it that the cause of death for me? Did the law cause me to sin? No. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through the commandment. Sin would become utterly sinful. The law stirs up my sin. It exposes my sin nature, and it can do absolutely nothing to help me. All it does is show me I'm a sinner and condemn me. Is the law bad? No. It's from God. It shows me God's character, and I don't have His character. Now, here's where Paul is helpful. In Galatians 3:24, he says the law is like a tutor to lead us to Christ. In the Roman Empire, the ancient tutor, who was a slave, is pictured with a frown on his face and a whip in his hand. Because the tutor would get wealthy Romans' children, and his job was to discipline the children and make sure that they went to school to the schoolmaster. That's exactly what the law does. Shows you your sin, your need, and pushes you to the Savior, to Christ, who can forgive you and change you. So the second thing we should walk away with, I've got an old problem. It's sin. And if I'm not convinced I'm a sinner, just walk with the law a little while. It'll convince you. That's its job. So I've got two things in my mind now, Paul. One, you've just told me I have a whole new identity and purpose in Christ. And you've also told me that the law shows me I'm a sinner. Now, between those two things, he now deals with the reality we struggle with every day as a believer. My present struggle. In verses 14 through 25, here's how to get a handle on this. He makes approximately 12 positive statements and approximately 12 negative statements. The positive statements are these. I want to do the right thing. I delight in the law. I want to please God. This is the desire of my heart. Seven times he says, I wish, I want to. And four times he says, the law is good. That's the positive. The negative statement, he says about 12 times, but the very thing I want to do, I don't do. I practice the evil I hate. I mess up every single time. And that's because of sin in me and my flesh. So what he's saying is what a believer in Christ would think. A believer in Christ thinks and feels, I want to obey God. I delight in His law. It's good. But at the same time, I keep messing up. And every time I mess up, I hate messing up. So here's the internal battle. And every believer struggles with this. Notice how he describes it. I'm going to pick three verses, 15, 16, and 17. Notice what he says. For what I am doing, I do not understand. Ever felt that way? Man, I promised I'd never do that again. Right back to it. I just don't understand myself. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do. I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing that I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. Is he giving himself an excuse? Well, it wasn't me. The devil made me do it. Sin made me do it. No. Sin is in me. And I am responsible whether I give into it or not. So he's saying, but I have this battle. Now look at verses 19 through 23. For the good I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I don't want to do. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then this principle, that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. He's saying, I've got sin in me, and I am responsible every time I give into it. But I'm frustrated. Because I want to do right, and I keep sinning. and I'm caught in the trap. Have you ever felt like that? If you're a believer, you have definitely felt this way. Now, I've left out three verses on purpose because they clarify his point. Verse 14, verse 18, and verse 25. Look at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am, and underline the word of, I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Now go back to chapter 7, verse 5, and notice the difference. Why we were in the flesh. There is a difference between being in the flesh, you're a sinner, you're an Adam, that's your whole nature, and a Christian who is of the flesh. Big difference between the two. Before Christ, we were in the flesh. We did not delight in Christ. We didn't delight in the gospel. We didn't delight in the word of God. Prayer was no big deal. We were in the flesh, living for self. Then we come to Christ. Now we have new desires. I want to please God. I delight in Him. I hunger for Him. But I've still got that flesh that keeps popping up every once in a while. I'm of the flesh. Notice what he says in verse 18. Another clarification. For I know that nothing good dwells within me. And then he clarifies it. That is in my flesh. Now, he is not saying as a believer, nothing good is in him. Because he is going to tell us in the next chapter, the Holy Spirit's in me, Christ is in me. There's a lot of good in me. So here's the clarification. But the flesh is still in me. So I've got these two things. On the one hand, the Holy Spirit, life in Christ, godly desires. On the other hand, my flesh is still there. My flesh is my tendency to sin. Look what he says in verse 25. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. So he's saying the problem I have is that there's an internal war. Because of Christ in me, I want to please God, but because of my flesh and my sin, I keep practicing the wrong thing. The problem has a solution, and it has to do with adjusting our expectations and facing the fact, yes, I am responsible to fight the battle with sin, but I've got to pick up the right weapons. And if I fight it with the wrong weapons, it'll never work. That was Paul's problem. He was picking up the wrong weapon. Sin is like a forest fire. Come after it with a squirt gun of your self-will, it ain't going to work. Come after it with the power of the Holy Spirit, a monsoon rainstorm, it'll put the fire out. Romans 8 is the monsoon power of the Holy Spirit. It can defeat sin. In Romans 8:13, you put to death sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul's problem was he was picking up the squirt gun of self-will, determination, I'll just try harder. Here's what you should see in Romans chapter 7. If you read through the whole chapter, you will see Paul's whole focus is Paul. I want, I will, I rededicate, I promise not to do it again. His focus is I, me, my. He mentions the Holy Spirit once in the whole chapter. His problem was he picked up the weapon of self-will. And you know what that leads to? Total misery. Look at verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? At 2 a.m. on the fraternity steps, that's exactly how I felt. Wretched. I want to do right, and the harder I try, I mess up. I've rededicated myself 1,000 times. No matter how hard I try, I keep falling. Now listen to this word wretched. It's a Greek word that comes from two words combined to form the word. One word means to bear a load. The other one means a callous, to bear a callous. How do you get a callous? by working hard. Wretched here means I'm worn out. I have tried, I've rededicated, I've promised, I've worn myself out, and I'm in this wretched place. No matter how hard I try, I can't get out. Ever felt like that as a Christian? The problem is when you sin and mess up, how do you respond? Do you run back, I'll rededicate myself? Or do you go to verse 25? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When we sin, it's a reminder, I need a Savior. You see, here's how it works. I thought my problem was that I didn't know what to do. So the law came along and said, here's what to do, and I couldn't do it. You need a Savior, not a teacher. I thought I just needed motivation. So the law comes along and motivates me. Do this. I still couldn't do it. I don't need a motivator. I need a Savior. I thought my problem was I didn't know myself. So Dr. Law comes along and says, here's your problem. It's sin. But he couldn't cure it. I need a Savior. That's what Paul is saying. Don't run back to self-will. Run back to a Savior. He saves you from this. He saves you from yourself. And notice what he said. Did you notice his words? He did not say, what will set me free? What steps, what techniques, self-determination? He said, who will set me free? I need a Savior. Now, notice his clarification in verse 25. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, and it's victory from now on. Look at what he says. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. I've got a battle inside. So what weapons do I pick up when I mess up? And I will mess up. Go to Romans chapter 8. Glory, hallelujah. First thing he tells you, Romans 8, 1. Listen to this. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When you mess up, and you do, how does God view you, Christian? Screwed up again, didn't you? Or, no condemnation. I've paid for that. You're forgiven. Do you really believe that? You run to the Savior. And the second thing, when I mess up, do I say, okay, I promise I'll never do that again? Or do I go to Romans chapter 8, verse 2 and verse 13? Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And verse 13. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You run to the power of the Holy Spirit. When you run to self-will and trying hard, that's like a squirt gun with a forest fire. When you run to the Holy Spirit, it's like a monsoon rain that puts the fire out. That's the difference. Paul's problem in Romans 7 is our problem. I want to do right, and then I mess up. And when I mess up, instead of going on a guilt trip and rededicating myself, which makes it worse and wretched, I say, I need a Savior. What a reminder. I'm coming back to Him. And I need the power of the Holy Spirit. And I keep running to those two places. You see, if you don't know this, you're stuck. You'll be exactly the way I was. I want to do what's right, and I keep messing up, and I'm on a guilt trip. I want to tell you, you have a Savior who can save you from yourself, and you have the power of the Holy Spirit. You keep running to Him. So what's Paul saying? It is not perfection, it is progression. I have an old sermon called How to Say No to a Stubborn Habit. If you didn't hear that one right, you'll get frustrated, because you might think, oh, I know what he means. He's going to give me a technique and I'll never have that problem again. Wrong answer. It should be titled How to Make Progress Against Your Stubborn Habit. How to get power in your life by picking up faith in Christ, faith in the Holy Spirit. Now, do you see how this ties into the law? The law comes along and says, do this. And I can't, and it damns me. Jesus comes along and says, I'm your Savior, and I'll put my life in you through the Holy Spirit. Keep running to me, running to the Spirit. That will set us free, folks. So I could ask you to raise your hand. How many of you sinned this week? Every hand would go up. And I could ask you, how do you feel about that? Are you on a guilt trip? Have you rededicated, I'll never do it again? Or have you said, no condemnation, I need a Savior. Oh, Holy Spirit, I lean on you again. See the difference? That'll set us free. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I pray that starting with me, day in and day out, I preach the gospel to my own sinful heart. I don't need a teacher, an example, a motivator, or a doctor. I need a Savior. And I don't have the power to live the Christian life, but you've given me the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, by faith, every day, I keep calling on the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, open our eyes to understand and live out these things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.